Peter. Okay, today we had begun last time in the introduction to biblical theology class talking about the authenticity of the Bible. This is where everything really begins. We want to confirm and establish the fact that the Bible is in fact the inspired Word of God. It does not have contradictions. It can be trusted and relied upon. That's a basis for all of our theology. And it doesn't do any good to even study theology unless you've got something that you can consider an absolute. And so this is what we're trying to establish here. Now, this isn't going to be an exhaustive study on this subject. There are other classes that do that in more detail. But I want to familiarize you with some of the major arguments and give you enough of the impact to recognize how easy it is, really, to demonstrate that this word is inspired. Couldn't possibly have been the result of a lot of man's wisdom, as many have alleged. Now, we were talking last time about the fact that the Bible seems to be inspired. It's got a lot of the general criterion that we would expect. We talked about that. And then we talked about the fact, began to talk about the fact that it claims to be inspired. And so last time we looked at the fact that throughout the Old Testament, phrases like, thus saith the Lord, and God said, and so forth, used many, many times. I give you the numbers of times. We looked at the point that the New Testament assumes the inspiration of the Old Testament. And we looked at the fact that Jesus pointed out two of the most hard to swallow, as it were, stories in the Old Testament, the flood and the swallowing of Jonah by the whale. Jesus referred to both of those and referred to them in a context which made it clear that he believed that they were true. We find that many other passages, I'll just give you a few scriptures here and just tell you what they say rather than read them all because there's so many. But Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10, Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10, when Jesus is in the garden, is in the wilderness and being tempted of the devil, he continually says to him, it is written, it is written, it is written. In other words, he appeals to what the Word of God had said. It is written in the Scriptures. He believed in the inspiration of the Word of God, and he used that as a weapon against the devil. And in Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, the words jot and tittle refer to the Hebrew alphabet and the way that the Hebrew alphabet is written. In the Hebrew, this word jot is referring to the word, the letter yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like this, and it looks almost like a little apostrophe. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, but it's a very significant letter. And it happens to be the first letter in the name of God. This is what the name of God looks like in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew goes this direction, and this is the first letter. But this little letter, yod, is a very important one. It comes up all the time in Hebrew. It's used in imperfect verb forms, lots of things in prefixes, and it's very, very important. And Jesus said, not one little yod is going to pass from the law until all be fulfilled. In other words, that word is inspired, letter perfect. Every letter counts. And he said, not one jot or tittle. Now, the word tittle referred to the various projections on Hebrew letters that made the difference between some letters. Some Hebrew characters are easy to confuse. For example, there's one letter called he, which I've indicated here, and another Hebrew letter, chet, which is it looks just very much the same, except that in this case, the line goes all the way up and touches the top, whereas here there's a gap. Now, that's two different letters in Hebrew, and that can make a tremendous difference in the word. If a person confused that letter, he could get a completely wrong word. And so they would call the tittle this little projection that connects it here. Or the letter resh, the R sound, and the letter daleth differ only by the fact that the daleth has the D has the a line projecting there. So when he says jot or tittle, that's what he's referring to. Either the small letter yod or these little lines and projections that make the distinction between letters, not one's going to pass from the law. In other words, the implication of what he's saying is that that Old Testament is inspired to the very letter. Every single letter is right where it should be and what God had called it to be, and not one of them is going to pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So you can see the attitude that Jesus had toward the Scripture. A few other references, John 5, verses 45 to 47. John 5, verses 45 to 47. I'm going to read this one. You don't need to turn to it, but I think it's better if I read it. He says, Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, Jesus speaking. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So he says, Jesus said that Moses wrote of him, that everything that was there was written of him. And he says, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So Jesus believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures. He also believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which is an issue we're going to come up to a little bit later here. Some of the liberals deny that Moses ever wrote the Pentateuch, that it was written by a lot of other different individuals over a long period of time. But Jesus believed that he wrote it, and that's good enough for me. He believed also that Moses wrote of him, that what he wrote was inspired, that what he wrote was the truth, and that they were to believe his words and believe also Jesus' words. John 10, verses 34 and 35. John 10, verses 34 and 35. I won't go into the details of that passage right now, but there's one phrase there that I want to point out. He said, and the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken, is what he said. So Jesus acknowledged the Scripture, and by the Scripture he meant the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. It could not be broken. It was the truth. Also, Luke 24, verses 25 to 27 and verses 44 to 45. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27 and verses 24 to 45. These are the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Christ. And it tells us there that their eyes were opened. It was Jesus that they were with, but at first they didn't recognize him. And then their eyes were opened, and he began to expound unto them the things in the Scriptures concerning him. And so he began to relate to them, starting with Moses and the prophets and all the way through, you see, showing them that all that Old Testament was all about him and the things that were going to happen. So again, there's a testimony on the part of Jesus Christ as to the authenticity and inspiration of the Old Testament, recognizing that it was written by God and was written with regard to him. The other apostles also make similar testimonies. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, you might put that reference down. We're going to come to that a little bit later in another connection, so we'll get into it in detail anyway. But there he talks about the fact that the prophets were not following their own wisdom and so forth, but they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. We'll get the details when we read it. But he's testifying of the fact that the Old Testament prophets were writing under inspiration of God. It was not their own wisdom. And the Apostle Paul also in Romans 1, verses 1 and 2, Romans 1, verses 1 and 2, testifies and certifies the same thing. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's saying that God is the one that promised these things through his prophets, is what the Greek says, in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul is attributing the Holy Scriptures and the prophets to God. God's the one that spoke through them. And so he's also claiming inspiration. Now, over and above this, there are some 300 direct quotations, if you want to use the term quotation. It's not the best term to use in a certain sense. But there are about 300 direct quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. In other words, if you read through the New Testament, you'll find 300 direct quotations from the Old Testament within the New Testament. And so the New Testament is asserting the authenticity and authority of the Old Testament. And there's quotations from 28 out of the 39 Old Testament books. So the majority of the Old Testament books are represented in the New Testament in the form of quotations someplace, which is, again, a testimony on the part of the New Testament to the inspiration of the Old. Now, also, the New Testament witnesses to itself, witnesses to its own inspiration. So we have the Old Testament claiming inspiration, the New Testament asserting the inspiration of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament also witnessing to itself, to its own inspiration. And we'll give a few examples of this. First of all, Christ's testimony concerning this in John 14, verses 25 to 26. He talks about the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, which would bring all things into their remembrance, and the things that he's spoken unto them and so forth, letting us know that the apostles who wrote the Scriptures had the things brought to their remembrance by the Holy Ghost. The reason that they could give you such a good narrative of the gospel events wasn't because they were taking notes as things were happening, but because the Holy Ghost was going to bring it to their remembrance. So there's a testimony that the Holy Spirit is responsible for the accuracy and authenticity of the record of the gospel account. Also in John 16, 13, the same truth being seen, John 16, 13, and Revelation 1:1 talks about the revelation which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants. Again, a testimony that the book of Revelation came from God and was inspired of God. And that's the claim. And Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16 also, which gives quite a stern warning here about this, says, Well, first of all, let me read verse 16, and then further on down there's a warning. Verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So there's the claim that Jesus was the one responsible for the book of Revelation. And we find also in verse 19, verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book. So that's a pretty serious warning. It says if anybody adds to it or takes from it, they're going to incur the wrath of God, that this is God's word. This is something that he has provided. It is not the work of men, and no man is allowed to tamper with it in any way. That puts some pretty serious judgment upon a lot of people that have done just that. They've taken these things out. Some churches won't even teach on the book of Revelation, won't even open the book because they say nobody can understand it. And yet the book of Revelation itself says in the beginning, blessed are they that read and they that understand the words of this prophecy. And the reason it's a closed book to them is because they haven't studied the rest of the Bible to interpret the symbols. The symbols are all to be understood by other things in the Scripture, but if you haven't read the rest of the Bible, you can't understand the book of Revelation. That's why it's at the end. It's one of the reasons why it's at the end anyway. If you read the rest of it, it won't be so difficult to understand it when you get to it. Okay. The Apostle Paul also testifies to the inspiration of the New Testament. Galatians 1, verses 8 to 12. I won't take time to read this now, but Galatians 1, verses 8 to 12, Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven come and preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. So he makes it real clear, and then he goes on to talk about the things that he's written as being the word of God and how that they'd received him as the word of God and recognize that they were, in fact, the word of God. But he says that even if we come to you, Paul says, and preach another gospel than what we preached, let us be accursed. You'll know that we've backslidden and fallen away if we ever come and preach something different than what we've already preached. So he's acknowledging and claiming that that was the word of God and it was not to be tampered with. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul testifying to the same thing about his epistles being the word of God. Also, 2 Peter 3:2 puts the apostles in the same category as the Old Testament prophets. So whatever is true of the Old Testament prophets as far as inspiration is concerned will also be true of the apostles. And 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. This is an interesting reference. We won't take the time now to read it. But here Peter is writing, and he refers to Paul's epistles as being scripture. He says, in which things are many things hard to be understood, and many the unstable and unlearned rest and twist to their own destruction like they do the other scriptures. And so he's saying that Paul's epistles are to be included in the same category as other scriptures. And the other scriptures, of course, are referring to the Old Testament primarily. So Peter was acknowledging the inspiration and authenticity of Paul's epistles, even at the time that Peter was writing, even in the early New Testament period. And we'll come back to that point a little bit later on when we talk about the canon of Scripture and what that really entails and when was it that these books were acknowledged as a part of the Scripture and put together as the Bible as we know it and so forth. And then in the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, and I've already read some of these, but Revelation 1 verses 10 and 11 talks about the fact that he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day and so forth, and this revelation was coming from God. Also in Revelation 2, verses 7, 11, 17, and 29, and several others too. Revelation 2, verses 7, 11, 17, and 29. All of those references are talking about to the various church ages, and it says, "Let if any man hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." So it's the Spirit that's speaking, it's not men. The claim is that God's Spirit is the one that's speaking to the churches. So you keep running into claims like this all through the Bible. And then Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 that I just read, the warning about anybody adding or taking away from the words of this prophecy. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. So those are just a few of many examples of scriptures that could be given that illustrate the point that the Old Testament claims to be inspired, the New Testament claims that the Old Testament is inspired, and the New Testament claims to be inspired. And that pretty much wraps up the case. There's a consistent claim all throughout the Bible to inspiration, a claim that God is the one that's the author of it and the words are coming from God. Now the question is, can that claim be backed up? Is the claim valid or not? You see, the reason that was important to establish that there is a claim is because without a claim, there'd be no issue. In other words, we wouldn't even be trying to claim that the Bible is the inspired word of God if it wasn't claiming to be. But now the question is, since it does claim to be, can it be verified? Before I deal with the specifics of that question, though, I want to just summarize the biblical view of inspiration so there'd be no question about this, and what the Bible is teaching about inspiration. The biblical view of inspiration is often called the verbal plenary view by scholars when they're distinguishing between other views. See, different people have different opinions about the inspiration of Scripture, but the viewpoint that the Scripture itself maintains is called the verbal plenary view of inspiration. Verbal meaning every word is inspired. Plenary meaning the whole thing. So it's to sum it up, it means that the Bible is wholly and in every part God-breathed or inspired of God. So the entire Bible and every word, verbal plenary view of inspiration. This is in contrast to views of inspiration that hold that some of the Bible's inspired and some of it isn't, that the Bible contains the Word of God and among all the myths and all the rest, you see, that kind of a view. The verbal plenary view holds that it's all inspired, down to the very jot and tittle, down to the very every last detail, that it's scientifically accurate, that it contains no contradictions, that it's inspired to the full. Now, recognize, of course, that the Bible does contain figurative language, and it specifies that. So we're not trying to say that when the Bible says the hills clapped their hands and so forth, that there were literally hills that grew arms and clapped their hands and so forth. That's obviously figurative language, and it was what it was intended to be. But as far as any historical statement and the accuracy of all the historical narrative and any scientific claims so forth that are made and so forth, they're all true because they're authored by God. Now, this view is expressed in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a passage we might want to take a look at because that really summarizes the issue as far as the claim in the Scriptures to inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We read here, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Okay, the point I want to make here is that it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now the Greek phrase here, "all Scripture is given by inspiration of God," is this. Maybe I'll put it down in Greek for those that want it, and I'll put it in English underneath. Pata graphe theopneustos. P-A-S-A-G-R-A-P-H-E. The bar over for an Ada. Theopneustos. P-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Okay, what does all this mean? The word pasta means all. Graphe means scripture. And writing, you see, we get our word autograph, the idea of graph is the idea of writing and so forth. So all scripture, and the word in the Bible is used primarily to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. Theopneustos, this is the word we want to focus on. This word comes from the word theos, meaning God, and pneuo, meaning to breathe. And we get the word pneuma and so forth for the idea of spirit from that same root. So this word literally means God breathed. So the idea, this is the word that's translated inspiration in the King James. The Greek literally says all scripture is God breathed. So it's actually breathed of God. It's the breath of God that's coming forth. It's showing you directly. It's right from the source, from God himself. So all scripture is God-breathed. Now there's no word is here, but that's understood by the construction in Greek, and that's a grammar lesson that we want to get into now. This is what's called a predicate adjective, and that's where you get that idea. Now, I might add this point. If you've got a Revised Standard Translation, you might notice there's a variation in the way they translate this. Now the Revised Standard was done by a committee of translators who were largely liberals that did not believe in the inspiration, the full inspiration of the scripture. And because of that, that bias shows up in the way they translate this verse. And so they translated something like this. They translated something like, every scripture inspired of God is profitable. In other words, they say they're translating in such a way that It sounds like every scripture that's inspired of God is profitable, is what they're saying. And of course, they're leaving it open to suggest that not all scripture may be inspired of God, but all the scripture that is inspired of God is profitable. That's what they're trying to work into this, you see. And in doing that, they're doing injustice to the Greek. The Greek cannot be translated that way properly. This would take more of a grammar lesson, but in the Greek we have in the Greek says all scripture, God breathed and profitable. God breathed and profitable are both predicate adjectives, and they're joined by the conjunction chi, and they function as a unit, and the verb form, the verb idea should go right in here. And there's just no justification for such a translation. It's the bias on the part of the people who are translating it that lets it come out. And there are good books available in refuting that whole idea if you want to get into the technical details of it. In the library, there's a book on 2 Timothy 3:16 and just going through the details of that. But most of your good evangelical commentaries will give a real sound refutation to this idea, too, because the Greek is real clear. The Greek is clearly showing that it's an assertion that Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. You see, it really wouldn't make any sense to say, there wouldn't be any reason to say that all inspired Scripture is profitable. That goes without saying. Obviously, it's going to be profitable if it's inspired. You're not really making a statement there. But the statement is that the Scripture is inspired and profitable. That's the assertion, and that's quite clear from the Greek. And not only that, but there are other scriptures that teach the same thing, so they're going to have trouble any way they look at it. But the point here is that it's theopneustos, it's God-breathed. God is the source of it. It's not man. God works through man, all right, but God is the source. Now, just one other passage I wanted to show you, and I alluded to this one earlier, so we'll take a closer look at it now. That's 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Here it gives a little bit more detail as to the manner in which God caused this book to come forth. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, we'll talk about that some more when we talk about the hermeneutics section, but many have the idea that, well, the Bible is such a kind of a book that you can interpret any old way you want and all this. But the Scripture itself testifies that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. There's no unique interpretation to this individual. There's one interpretation that's good for everybody. There's one truth in this book. It's not a matter of any individual decisions on this. It's the truth of God. What our job is to try to find out what God said, not try to read in what we think into what it says. So it's of no private interpretation, and the reason it's of no private interpretation is, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this tells us that these men did not write, this did not come from the wisdom of man, it did not come from the will of man, it says, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Greek says literally that they spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. They were borne along by the Holy Ghost. They were being carried by the Holy Spirit. There were times when the prophets didn't even know what they were saying themselves. Daniel asked after he wrote what he wrote, what does this mean? And he was told this is sealed up until the time of the end. Daniel wasn't even going to know what he'd written or understood what he wrote. So how is a man going to be responsible for what he wrote if he doesn't even understand what he wrote? It was God that lifted him up and he was borne along by the Spirit of God. So that's what the literal says. Rotherham translates verse 21 as this way, for not by will of man was prophecy brought in at any time, but as by Holy Spirit they were borne along, spake men from God. So as by Holy Spirit they were borne along, spake men from God. They spake from God. God was the source of it, and they spoke it as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. Okay, so the result then is that the Bible's teaching is that it is fully and in every part God breathed. That's the verbal plenary view of Scripture, of inspiration. And we saw that claim already throughout the Old Testament and the New in the few Scriptures that we took a look at, and there's plenty more. And it means that every tense, every preposition, every portion of the Scripture is God breathed. We don't play games and throw things out and say, well, if we just change this word to that, then it'll make sense, and all this kind of game that some people play. Everything is there for a reason. We don't reinterpret the prepositions because this idea fits better to our way of thinking. We take a look at what it says, and we draw our theology from what it says, And even if our language is a little bit awkward to the Greek, it's better to do it literally first for study and then get the result and idea. Make sure you've got the idea very clear from the Greek and then do the translating into English. It's very important, especially when you get to things like prepositions and so forth. Prepositions are a little words, but they have tremendous significance in theology, as you'll see. And a lot of theological issues are argued over the prepositions, especially in Greek. So it's very important to be careful. As Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So he meant it right down to the very jot or tittle, right down to the very parts of the letters themselves. Now, the way that God inspired the Scripture should not be understood as a mere mechanical thing where God came down on a man and just began to, the man went into a trance, and God put a pen in his hand, and his hand started moving, and he didn't have any idea what was going on. That's not the way God usually operates, and that's not the way he operated with scriptures either. Because it is possible for you, for example, to look in the New Testament and see differences in style, differences in vocabulary, and so forth, between the different epistles. Paul uses words that nobody else uses. Luke uses some technical medical terms that nobody else uses, and so forth. And yet, God's the one that's inspired all of them. But he inspires them using the vocabulary and the capabilities that person has. He'll use their vocabulary and so forth, but he'll do the speaking. He'll do the one. He'll be the one that's giving the words and so forth, but he'll do it through that vessel. So that vessel, there's an interaction between that vessel and the God who's bringing it. You know, when a person gives a message in tongues and interpretation, if you've heard enough messages from different people, you'll know that there's different styles, there's different kind of diction, there's different vocabulary and different individuals, and God uses the vocabulary of that person to express his message. It's still his message, but he's expressing it through that individual. And so you'll see those kinds of differences, which some liberals have used to try to suggest that it was only the works of men because you can see the human element coming through. You're really not seeing any human element coming through, but you are seeing the distinction between the various vessels that God is using to bring it forth. And so he's interacting with them, and they're writing by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. They're conscious of things. They're not in a trance necessarily, except some of the prophets might have been in dreams and so forth. But they're aware of what's going on. They may not understand the impact or the import of it or the significance of it, but God is not working independent of man. He's working through man. He's always been doing that. And he continues to do that to this day. He preaches and he causes the gospel to be preached through men. So that's important to just an important note to make. But the man is not influencing the scripture. He's not changing the thoughts. He's not changing the ideas. He's not getting his own mixed up notions into it. God is bringing it clear and pure, but he's using the vocabulary and using some of the experiences even of the individual. Paul will talk about experiences that he had, you see, but God's inspiring him to tell of those experiences as a teaching to others. So God is using the experiences that Paul had, you see, in order to teach us. So God's the one that's inspiring the whole thing. And it's like a person, you know, we can maybe get some sort of analogy to it if you've given your testimony a lot in various churches and this kind of thing, like a lot of us have done, have gone on outreaches and things, you'll notice that you don't always give it the same twice. There's always some little different aspect that come out this time that didn't come out the other time and so forth, and you often wonder why. But it's usually because of some individual in there that needs it. And you find out that God is the one that's motivating you. God's the one that's quickening you. You don't even know sometimes where God leaves off and where you begin and so forth. There's an interaction between your human spirit and soul and God's. And this case of inspiration is on a higher plane than that, considerably higher plane than that. But nevertheless, God is working through the individual, and we're seeing some of those aspects and facets come forth. That's just his glory. That's the way he's ordained to work. Okay. Now, the Bible then claims to be inspired. And this claim has been challenged by the liberals. And I want to give just a quick overview of what's happened in theological circles to challenge this claim, and before we actually get into some of the mathematical probabilities and prove the claim. So we won't belabor this very long, but I just want you to be aware of the fact that the enemy has challenged this claim of inspiration. That's why it's such an issue to us. That's why it's so important to establish this. The devil doesn't like any kind of authority being established. And so he's challenged the inspiration of the Word of God through the rise of modernism in theology. Modernistic theology is basically an attack upon the inspiration of the Scripture. And that attack is based upon two major things, even though they would never admit it. It's based upon intellectual pride and an unwillingness to surrender to Christ. You see, if a man acknowledges that this book is inspired, he's got to do something about it. He's got to make a decision. He's got to give his life to Christ. If he's unwilling to do that, then he's going to attack the scripture and try to undermine it because it's telling him to do that. So he cannot accept the authority of that. So his intellectual pride is the basic problem. And secondly, unbelief, the rejection of the supernatural, the rejection of anything supernatural happening. Most of the modernists deny the virgin birth. They deny the book of Genesis and the authenticity of that, the creation of God. They deny the flood. They deny the resurrection, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the general teaching of most of the liberal modernist churches. And the reason is it's unbelief. They don't believe in the supernatural. They may believe in a distant God way back there someplace who's not doing anything, but they don't believe in a real supernatural God who is able and who is doing the supernatural things in the scripture and today. So because of intellectual pride and unbelief, have to contend with, began in the 18th century with the French agnosticism, this movement in France toward agnosticism and unbelief and the infidels and so forth, began to challenge and attack the authenticity of the scripture, of course, and then in the 19th century, which would be the 1800s, with the German rationalism and this rationalistic philosophy that began to become popular during that period in the 1800s. And the roots of this biblical criticism lie in this atheistic philosophy and in a hatred for the truth. It's not an objective search for the truth. It's not honest people who are trying to find the truth. If you think that, you've really missed the mark, because their attitudes are manifested in the statements that they make. The first thing that they began to attack was the book of Genesis, the Pentateuch in general, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, but Genesis in particular, because Genesis contains some of the most specific statements about the origin of things and the creation and the flood and all of that. And because the evolutionary philosophy was becoming very popular at that time, it had been around for a long time. I mean, the ancient Greeks were evolutionists. But Darwin, of course, came around 1859, and Lamarck and so forth a few years before that, in the late 1700s. And Charles Lyell and James Hutton, Charles Lyell around the 1830s, he published his books on uniformitarianism and long ages for the earth and geologic timetable and all of that. So this was becoming very popular at this time. And so these people had an evolutionary frame of mind. They were believing in evolution and believing in a very old earth. And so they began to reinterpret the book of Genesis and make it all myth and allegory. And they began to question the authorship of the book of Genesis also. And so under men like Graff and Wellhausen, some names that you might have seen in your background somewhere, others may have never heard of them, but some of these men were attacking the inspiration and attacking the authorship of the book of Genesis and the Pentateuch. And there was a theory, the documentary hypothesis was developed, whereby the claim was made that the Pentateuch was really the work of at least four different sources. One was called the J writer, or the Jehovah's writer, and the other was the E writer, the Elohist writer, and then there was the P, which was the priestly redactors, which meant that the high priest later on, at a later point in the history of Israel, after their religion had evolved from polytheism, they claimed, to monotheism. In other words, they claimed that the Jews started out polytheistic and then became monotheist later on, which is preposterous. But that they rewrote the scriptures and added things and changed and modified and got their writings in. Then there's the Deuteronomy code writer. So the J-E-P-D theory is what it's oftentimes referred to. Jehovah's writer means that there was one writer that had a predominance for using the term Jehovah, and the other one, the Elohist, liked to use the word Elohim. And so they claim that the Jehovah's writer wrote portions of it, and the Elohist portions of it, and the priestly redactors portions of it, and the Deuteronomic code wrote portions of it, and it was all kind of mixed and modified over a long period of time. Now that hypothesis is one of the most preposterous things that's ever been concocted by men. It's very easy to refute this. There are very good books in the library, in the apologetics section of the library, if you're interested, that really tear this thing to shreds. For one quick example, If we're going to say that all the times where Jehovah is used, the Jehovah's writer was writing, and all the times where Elohim were used, it was the Elohist writer, I can show you many places where the phrase Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah Elohim is used. So that means you got two authors writing the same verse. One guy puts his pen down, lets the other guy write that portion. It's not nonsense. And then there's another scripture. They say that, I think it's either the Priestly Redactors or Deuteronomy Code that uses El most of the time, they say, which is another title for God. There's one passage in Deuteronomy that says, I, Yahweh, thy Elohim, am a jealous El. And you got it all right there in one verse. Just to say this, there have been, I've heard reports here and there, in articles and newspapers and so forth, that modern computer analysis that has demonstrated that you can take anybody's writings and you can prove that they were written by many different authors using the same criterion that they're using here. In other words, if you take things that you have written, so suppose somebody got in and got a sampling of all the different things that you've written and got some of your book reports when you were in high school and got some of your love letters to your sweetheart and got some of your letters to the IRS and all this kind of thing, you see, they would notice a marked distinction in the style of writing, depending on whether it was to your sweetheart or the IRS or something, you see. And they would be able to prove by their criterion that it was different authors. Or even within one document, you know, it might be they could break it up into many different authors. It's just nonsense. It's one of those preposterous things that's ever been concocted by men. But the point of it is to try to attack what the Bible says about it. You see, the Bible makes the claim that Moses was the author of those first five books. And there's no reason to doubt that claim whatsoever, but they're wanting to undermine that and make the scripture sound like a liar, make Jesus sound like a liar. Jesus believed that Moses wrote it. And so this has been the attack, you see, trying to split up the Word of God, trying to undermine our confidence in the authority of it. I'll leave the details of that to other classes and to your own study. It's really not worth spending a lot of time with. Once you know God and you've been filled with the Holy Ghost and born again and so forth, you don't have much use for that kind of an approach. But it's interesting to see what they have done, and it's very, very easy to refute. And as I said, there's some very good books. Survey of Old Testament Introduction by Archer in the library is a real good one if you're interested in doing more reading on this. And so these constant attacks and claims as far as the inspiration of the scriptures, what are being attacked. In the New Testament, and by the way, another thing they do before I get off this is they try to change the dates that the books were completed, especially with the book of Daniel. See, the book of Daniel contains some remarkable prophecies that even liberals can recognize as having been fulfilled. Prophecies about the Alexander the Great and his conquest of the world and his dying and four generals rising up in his place and all this kind of thing. Very, very detailed prophecies that are very clearly fulfilled in history. And because the liberals know that they've been fulfilled, they have tried to make the book of Daniel written after the event and push the date of the book of Daniel up into the time of the Maccabees or the Intertestament period so that it could have been written after the event and been a record of the history and just been a lying claim to be a prophecy. Because they can't believe, see, they don't believe that the prophecies were, that anybody could have known about these things before they happened. They don't really believe in God, basically. Or if they believe in God, they don't believe that he does anything. And so they've tried to change the date of the book of Daniel and moved it up later on. And that's quite easy to refute also. But I'll leave the details of that up to other books and textbooks and so forth. But they've been working to try to change the dates of things to try to get them to fit their own presuppositions against the supernatural. The fact that they don't believe that God could give prophecy ahead of time, therefore forces them to put the date later on, even though they're coming right against all the historical data. There's a lot of historical data to verify the fact that the book of Daniel was in fact written long before the events took place, and that they were indeed prophecies. Not only that, but the book of Daniel prophesies things that haven't yet come to pass. So they're going to be in real trouble when they see those things come to pass. And a lot of things have. Not only the book of Daniel, but other prophecies, they prophesy things that are happening in our day and age now. And we know that book's been around for 2,000 years. So that doesn't get them very much ground to make claims like that, especially when prophecy is being fulfilled all around about us. Now, as far as New Testament criticism is concerned, the attacks have been largely to allege that the Gospels contain contradictions, and that Matthew and Luke copied from Mark, because see, Mark is the shortest Gospel account, so they reasoned that the other guys copied from him and they embellished on it and so forth. See, they're all treating this from a completely natural standpoint, not giving God credit for anything, just assuming that these men were trying to write these things. And so they questioned the authorship of any and all of the books in the New Testament, and just always questioning, always attacking. I think the attitude can be summarized by Genesis 3:1, where the devil came and said, "Hath God said?" In other words, questioned. The first thing the devil did, first thing he ever said to man was, "Hath God said?" Questioning what God had said. Trying to put that doubt there, you see. Not even directly contradicting it, but questioning it. Trying to question the confidence and the authority and the authenticity of God's word. And trying to appeal to man's pride and to his intellect. You see, you shall be as God. And trying to elevate man and question the word of God. And, of course, that's what all of this can be summed up as. All constant attacks and questioning the word of God. But the Bible has proven to be inspired over and over again. And that's what we want to talk about now. And in order to do that, one of the good tests for the proof of the inspiration of Scripture is looking at prophecies and the nature of prophecy. You see, that's a good place to find out whether this thing could have been written by men or not, because men don't know the future. And we're pretty well aware of the fact that men do not know the future. They may be able to make general broad predictions on trends based on technology or something of that nature, like Jules Verne and some of the others have done. But as far as knowing in detail historical events, places and times and things and how they're going to take place, man doesn't have that capability at all, and he's aware of that. So, if we define a document that predicts events long, hundreds of years ahead of time, and then historically they come to pass exactly like it says, and does that over and over and over again, we can be assured that the probability that by chance a man would guess at those things coming to pass is nil. And therefore, it must have been the work of somebody who had foreknowledge, someone who was above and beyond man. And so that's the approach we'll look at here. And we're not going to do a thorough study of this, but I am going to refer you to sources that will give you more information, and I'm going to read you some of the results that will be done. You see, what we could do is take several biblical prophecies and analyze them in class and have you give your estimates of the probabilities of those prophecies coming to pass by chance and so forth, and we could do some calculations. But what I'm going to do is read you some sources where they have done that in colleges and give you the results. Really, the numbers might vary a little bit, but they're all going to end up with the same general impact, as you'll see. So what I want to do, first of all, is give you just a little bit of probability theory so you understand what this is all about. And I'm going to make this as simple as possible so that all of you can relate to it. When we talk about the probability of an event occurring, the mathematical chance that it will occur, what we're really talking about is the number of desired events divided by the number of possible events. So probability is defined as the number of desired events over the number of possible events. Okay? So let's consider a specific example, because this doesn't really mean too much to you until you start relating it to real life. Suppose I have a coin, and I want to flip the coin. And suppose I want the coin to come up heads. Okay, the probability of that coin coming up heads when I flip it is going to be what? What would be the chance of that happening? Okay, got several responses here. I've got a coin that's got two sides on it. What's the chance of it coming up heads when I flip it? Just one coin now.
50%.
Yeah, I got 50-50 chances, they say. Okay, that's neglecting things like the differential and the mass and the balance and the air friction and all of this kind of thing. You could calculate into it, but assuming a dimensionless coin with, you know, in a vacuum and all this, you see, it'll be a 50% chance. And it pretty much works out to that anyway. Now, how does that relate to this formula? Well, when I'm flipping my coin, I've got two possible events. It can either come up heads or tails. And I want it to come up heads, so I have one desired event. I want it heads, and it can be either heads or tails. So that translates into one desired event divided by two possible events for the coin. So I've got a 50-50 chance, or one-half, or 50% probability of getting heads. Now, if you want to verify this for yourself, go home, take a coin, get a sheet of paper, and flip it about a few thousand times. And you'll find that if you flip it 2,000 times, about 1,000 of them will be heads and about 1,000 of them will be tails. It might vary one or two or three, but if you do it a million times, you'll probably get even closer. And if you do it several million times, the more times you do it, the more you'll get to a real exact 50-50 ratio. Now, I say that because when I was in beginning physics, we had to do that. They wanted to convince us of the validity of probability equation. So we were up there flipping coins for hours and hours, extrapolating the data and so forth. And by the time we were done, we were all convinced that this was true. Okay? They didn't want any doubt on their minds about that. And the more trials you give it, the more. See, if you flip it only once, it's going to be either head or tail. So you don't really have a good measure of the percentages. But the more times you flip it, so you begin to see that this works out. Okay. Now, let's suppose that I've got a die, I'm rolling dice. I've got one die, it's got six sides. And I roll it and I want it to come up a one, let's say. What's the probability of getting that die to come up a one when I roll it? Yeah, one in six, because I've got, I want one particular desired event, and I've got six total possible events, so I've got a 1/6 probability, about 16 to 30%, or whatever that works out to. Okay? Now, to make this a little bit more complicated, let's suppose I've got two coins, and I want to flip both of those coins, and I want both of them to come up heads. Now, what is the probability of having two coins come up heads at the same time when I flip them? Now, this gets a little bit more complicated. Does anybody have a guess?
25%.
Yeah, okay. You got the right guess. And now let's see if we can find out the reason, go through the reasoning for this so you can all be convinced of that. What it turns out to be is that the probability of two events is equal to the probability of the first event times the probability of the second event. So if I've got two coins, each one of them has a probability of 1/2, as we've already figured out, of coming up heads. I multiply 1/2 times 1/2, and that's 1/4, or 25%. Okay, now, that looks nice and easy, but some of you are still wondering, is that really true? Well, let's just put a little diagram here to maybe help us understand, and then we'll go and do some more complicated things. If I've got two coins, each coin can either come up heads or tails. And so we'll put coin number one across the top here. Coin number one can either be a head or a tail. And coin number two down the side, it can either be a head or a tail. So when I flip both coins, there's several possibilities. Either coin number one can be a head and coin number two can be a head. So I'll get this combination, both heads. Coin number one might be a tail and coin number two might be a head. Coin number one might be a head and number two be a tail. And coin number one might be a tail and number two also be a tail. So those are the four possible ways it can come out. And so I've got four possible events. And I want one of those, I want them both to be heads. So I've got the probability is going to be one chance out of four possible ways they can come out, so I'll have a 25% probability of getting both heads. Now, again, if you'd like, you can take two coins and flip them a few thousand times, and you'll see that on the average, 25% of them of the flips will be both heads. Suppose I wanted the coins to come out one head and one tail. I didn't care which coin was which. One head and one tail. What would be the probability of flipping my coins and getting one head and one tail? 50%, right, because there's two ways that can happen. Either coin number one can be the tail and two the head, or number one can be the head and two the tail. So I've got two ways of getting an unequal combination. And so I could say I have a 50% probability. Now, if I did care which coin was which, if I wanted coin number one, if I put numbers on them, and if I wanted coin number one to be the tail and number two to be the head, then I'd still only have 25% chance of getting that, because this would be a different combination then. But as long as I don't care which is which, then this would be the same. Or if I ask the question, what would be the probability of flipping two coins and having them come up with the same value, either both heads or both tails? That would also be 50%, because they either be both heads or both tails. So that's basically how probability works. And this little diagram will verify this formula for you, at least on this scale. We figured out from this, when we looked at all the various possible combinations, and with the fact that we wanted one of those, the probability was 1/4 or 25%. That works out to the same thing you get if you multiply the probability of each individual event together, you also come out with 1/4. Now, these probability equations are equations that are used in computer technology. They're used in sophisticated scientific analysis. They are used by insurance companies. And we know that insurance companies are making money, so they must work. They have been verified, and much of modern science is based on these types of equations. And so what are we going to do with all of this? Well, to make the most generalized formula here, if I had n different events, suppose I had n coins, n could be any number you want, 100, 200, 5,000, whatever. the probability of getting all N coins to come up heads when I flipped them would be the total probability, T total, would be probability of the first coin times the probability of the second coin times the probability of the third coin times the probability of the N coin. So I'd have to multiply the probabilities of each coin coming up heads together to get the probability that all of them come up heads. You see, it gets a lot more difficult the more coins you got. If you've got three coins, to flip them and to get them to come up, all come up heads, you've got one half times one half times one half, you need 1/8. So you've only got one chance in 8 of getting all three of them come up heads. And if you want four of them, it's going to be one chance in 16. And if you've got five coins, it'll be one chance in 32, and six of them will be one chance in 64, and on down the line. Pretty soon, you're going to get some pretty big numbers. So if you've got 100 coins, you've got probably less chance than there are particles in the universe of coming up, when you start multiplying it out here, and we'll get to some of these equations a little bit later on, of getting them all to come up heads. Now, what good is all of this? Well, simply this. When we begin to consider prophecies in the scriptures and begin to look at the mathematical probability of that prophecy coming to pass, in order to analyze the whole Bible, we have to multiply the probability of any given scripture being fulfilled by chance together with all the other ones, all the other predictions that are made. And those chances become very small indeed. And so to do that, I'd like to read to you, we're almost out of time today, so we can get started with this and introduce you to this. I'll try to summarize as much as possible, but I'll refer you to this little book if you're interested. It's called Science Speaks by Peter Stoner. It's available on the church book counter over at the sanctuary and over here. So if you're interested, it's good reading. For the second part, the first part I've got some questions about, but he assumes some things about evolution and so forth. But this chapter 2 on prophetic accuracy is very, very good, very edifying. What he does there is consider, first of all, a prophecy in Ezekiel concerning the city of Tyre. And God prophesied that the city would be overthrown. The references are Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel chapter 26, most of the chapter there. And God prophesies concerning the city of Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take the city of Tyre, and that other nations would also participate in the fulfillment of the prophecy, and that the city would be made flat like the top of a rock, which is unheard of for any ancient city like that. The walls were knocked in, and there was a big mound of debris. They never scraped them flat. That was a lot of work. And it would become a place for the spreading of nets where the fishermen would gather. And God said that its stones and timber were to be laid in the sea. And we'd take all the stones and timber and throw it in the sea. And that other cities would be fearing greatly at the fall of Tyre, and they would open their doors and so forth and let the enemy come in. And that the old city of Tyre would never be rebuilt. So God said all of those things. Now, what he does in this book is that they presented these prophecies to a college class, college students, and they were told to be really hard on the scriptures and really be as conservative as possible. And estimate what would be the mathematical chance of a man guessing each one of these things. And so they came up with estimates that are really probably too low in most cases, but I won't go into the details of that. But what they did then, and of course, historically, this prophecy was fulfilled exactly like it was said. What actually happened was Nebuchadnezzar came. He came against the city and sieged it for quite some time. And never did really overcome it totally, but he did siege the city. And he did take the main city of Tyre on the mainland. But what happened was, the people so Nebuchadnezzar did take the city, but it wasn't quite over yet. The people moved out to an island, about some distance off the coast. I think a half mile, something like that. I don't remember the exact figure. And so they rebuilt the city there on this island, and they let the main city go. And I guess Nebuchadnezzar tried to pursue them. But he couldn't pursue them, so he returned to Babylon, and so the first part of it was fulfilled. And then some 240 years later, the city of Tyre remained pretty much the same, but then Alexander the Great began his conquest. And so he was trying to take the city of Tyre that was out on the island now. And so he began to try to siege the city and was having no luck. So what they did was they took the ruins of the old city of Tyre and they scraped it off, all of the material, and put it in the water and built a causeway out to the city to try, and then eventually took the city. And so the result was they scraped it like the top of a rock, and they dumped all of the stuff in the sea, and they fulfilled exactly. Now, if Alexander had known that this had been prophesied, he probably wouldn't have done it or tried to do it a different way. They certainly weren't trying to fulfill prophecy, these heathen kings. And then, as it turned out, the old city of Tyre was never rebuilt, isn't rebuilt to this day. They moved the location to a different place. And the place where the old city of Tyre was is where the fishermen spread their nets and so forth. And so all of it was fulfilled exactly like he said. So what we're going to do next time is just, I'll give you some of the numbers that were come up with, they came up with here, and we'll see what kind of mathematical chance a person would have had of guessing this. Then we'll look at some other prophecies in general, get some other figures, and just give you an idea of what kind of probabilities we're dealing with. Yes, Byron?
I just remember another class called the City of Tyre is an excellent seaport area.
Yes.
But it's never been used.
Right. That's the thing that's so ironic, is it's an ideal location to be rebuilt, but it's never been. And that's one of the strangest things that, and of course I wouldn't be, I want to be the man that tried to rebuild it. Okay. God bless you. We'll talk about this again next time, and then next time we'll do a little bit more with this, and then we'll talk a little bit about the canon of Scripture, and then we'll start into the subject of the manuscripts and translations, hopefully. A guy named Peter Stoner, S-T-O-N-E-R, and Robert Newman, I guess, is collaborating with him on it. So it's just, I don't know what they charge for it over there in the book counter, but it's too much. Okay? God bless you. Well, some of them made some predictions. Well, Jules Verne is one that's often thought of in that connection. H.G. Wells, in some, you know, he was writing about Martians taking over and this kind of thing, some of that. But the predictions, most of the ones that are most commonly pointed to are like Jules Verne's predictions about the submarine and about some of these things. But actually, those were just extensions of the technology. I mean, those they had enough technology in their day to be able to make projections in the future. So like today, we can predict being able to travel between the planets. We can predict, you know, and so forth. And the Lord tarries, we'll probably be able to fulfill them just because our technology is progressing. So that's a different order of prediction. That's not a prediction of detailed events and times and places and all of that. That's just kind of speculation on the basis of technology. And of course, a lot of the things in Jules Verne's books were preposterous and never did come to pass. I mean, he talked about going to the moon, but he had a big cannon being built into the ground and them shooting some guys in a bullet shape in a capsule and so forth. It was it's interesting, amusing entertainment, but it certainly hasn't come to pass that way. That name sounds familiar, but I wouldn't be familiar. Okay, now I don't know who he is, but he might have even gotten, when you get into the occult, of course, you're getting into a different type of thing, too. Gene Dixon, predictions like that, and so forth. People have made predictions, psychics have made predictions about people and places and so forth. Those predictions also, the scripture says if a prophet prophesies something that doesn't come to pass, don't fear the prophet. And many of them have prophesied things that have never come to pass, and they've all got inaccuracies, but once in a while they get one right. And the reason they get them right is usually because they prophesy about some Hollywood movie star, they're going to divorce so-and-so and this kind of thing. There are demons that are at work. The demons know the movie stars because they've been having effect on them. The demons are in, you know, contact with the person that's making the predictions. So the demons can make some estimates as to the likelihood of them being able to accomplish a certain goal if they work hard enough. And many times they're right. Mm-hmm. If they've got a lot of control over a person, they can program, put thoughts in their mind, they think it's them and so forth, and they'll fulfill the prophecies. And Jean Dixon herself says that many of these things she predicts should come to pass, but something comes in and interferes. And of course, most of them don't. In fact, I heard here that some Christians did an analysis of one of these newspapers, National Enquirer, whatever, where the psychics make all these predictions. And they read them. This is on a 700 Club program. I was able to check to see. They had gotten their research staff to record all of the predictions that they made and then check them up a year later, see how they came out. And it came out that none of them, they were zero. They batted zero for the year on them, see. But lots of times people, they read those things and it sounds good, so they never realize that these things are never being fulfilled. And